I know that a few of you know the young preacher Richard Boone. Richard preaches in Chattanooga and used to preach down at Sugar Creek where Sharon Cook comes from. Last Sunday, Richard was feeling a little bit under the weather, and he didn't really feel good during the week. Wednesday night he taught his class, but was feeling pretty bad. Thursday morning, in a conversation with someone on the phone, he said, "I'm just feeling so sick, I'm going to have to see a doctor." By Thursday night, the doctors had him in intensive care and gave him 50-50 chance of making it through the night. Well, there were an awful lot of phone calls that made the rounds, and a lot of very fervent prayers were offered up, because Richard is very highly esteemed by those who know him. And the very next day, he looked like he was beginning to pull out of it, and he has continued to pull out of it. Friday, they were saying he might move out of intensive care in maybe 5 days. He's already out of intensive care. And it's just great news, wonderful news. Just another impressive example of the power of prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of righteous people avail much in its working. So we're very, very thankful for that. Kevin Moore learned a while ago that he is in a private room by now. So we're very grateful for that. I'm very grateful that Sandra is here. She was this morning. I'm grateful she's here. And I think you'll be able to gauge her progress by how far she sits up toward the front. But I'm tickled to death to have her back. When I preached my lesson last Sunday on the independence and autonomy of the church, some of you made the suggestion that there might be another lesson that would be good to accompany it, and that is a lesson dealing with the church and the individual and the distinction that the Bible makes between these two. As I thought about it and prepared the lesson, I decided that what I would do is I would begin by giving just a sort of a brief explanation of what is meant by the expression institutionalism. Now, some of you no doubt know that term very well. I don't know how many of you know very well what that term means. Sometimes we use terms like that without realizing what the real significance of those terms is and what the point really is. So what I wound up doing was I prepared the lesson that I'm going to preach, but then I decided I couldn't preach that lesson without having some things beforehand. So I don't know whether to call this lesson tonight a study of institutionalism or a study of the church and the individual with an introduction involving institutionalism. That's why I don't usually name my sermons. I don't ever know what to call them. So I have some charts that I want to use tonight, and I want to make these points about institutionalism. We sometimes talk about institutionalism, institutional churches, institutional brethren, and so on. What are we talking about when we say that? Basically, we're talking about a situation in which the churches as the congregations of the Lord are not deemed sufficient to do the work that God wants done. Now, if you will ponder that statement of institutionalism for a moment, it brings to mind a passage. The passage is Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11, in which Paul says, "To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, God hath made known His manifold wisdom through the church." God has manifested His manifold, He has set it forth. He has made it visible to men through the church, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, if we take that passage which says that the church is something that God built in order to show His divine wisdom, His manifold wisdom, which means His many-faceted wisdom, then we would assume that the church would be something that would be all-sufficient. It would be perfectly designed by God and would be capable of doing everything God expected it to do. So let's take the idea like this. Let's suppose that here is the building that God has built. This is the church. But as we try to deal with this building, we just find some problems with it. You can see there's a door, but where are any windows? And how can you get in the front door? There's no doorknob. And whoever did it just sort of left it sitting there. And so we need to come back along here, and we need to fix it up a little bit. We need to put in some windows. We need to put a doorknob in. We need to put an air conditioning unit in. We need to do a little landscaping, have a little walk in the front. Now, if this represents the church, and we say that God designed it and made it where it was a manifestation of how wise He was, and then we come along and say, oh, that just won't do. That just won't do. We're going to have to take that and just do some patching up on it. How would you feel if you had just paid an architect to design your house, and you had just paid a contractor to build your house, and you got there, and there wasn't a doorknob on it, and there were no windows in it, and there were, you know, just a lot of things, and you were looking at it saying, I had heard that this architect was the best in the area, and I heard this contractor was the best in the area. But now as you look at the house, what do you think? The house does not bear out the reputation of the architect and the builder, does it? And so it is with the church. If we cannot take the church merely as God has given it and do the work God expects the church to do, then God didn't do a very good job designing and building the church, did He? So the first thing that you need to know about this doctrine of institutionalism is that it is an insult to the God of heaven. It is an insult to the God of heaven. It is telling Him, Lord, we sure do appreciate this church You have designed, but it just won't do for our purposes. We're going to have to renovate and remodel and patch here and there. And then some say, why don't we add a silo to it? Now, how would you like a silo added to your house? You don't usually put silos on houses, do you? And there are things that men come along and hook on to the church which have no business being there. In all of this, the point is that they have vastly changed what God has done. So if you ever get to thinking about, well, is this any big deal? I mean, is institutionalism a very big deal? And sometimes you'll walk in a building of a church that is given over to the support of institutions. You'll walk into their building and you'll look around and you'll say, huh, they're not any different from us. They have pews and they have carpet on the floor and they may have laminated beams and they've got lights. That has almost nothing to do with the real heart and nature of the church. Sometimes a building can reflect some things, but that's not where you really see what's going on. So if you look at institutionalism from the standpoint we have explained it from tonight, you'll see there is something very serious with it, something very seriously wrong with it. It is an insult to the God of heaven. Okay, now last Sunday, I also showed you this idea of the funnel. That may be a little bit faint for some of you. If it is, I'm sorry. But in the idea of a funnel, you have churches out here who the Bible says are to be independent of one another and autonomous, making their own decisions about how they spend their money. These churches all send their money to one central agency. That may be a society that men have formed together. It may be a single congregation. It may even be a man. But whatever this funnel is, it takes in the money and resources from maybe even 1,000 or more churches. And the funnel is not the work. The funnel is not doing the work. All the funnel is doing is collecting, managing, and distributing, and so it goes through the funnel out to whatever the work is. The work is chosen by the funnel. And the funnel determines how all of the mechanism of the funnel works. What is done with the money that is sent by these churches. So the thing that's wrong with the funnel is that it robs each of the churches of their autonomy. They thereby turn that autonomy over to a centralized agency, whether it's a society, a church, or men. Again, when you just see the arrangement, you might say, well, I don't see anything about that. It seems to be a pretty convenient, logical thing. Convenient, logical, those don't really matter. What matters first and foremost is it a scriptural arrangement? And we say, no, it's not a scriptural arrangement because there's nothing like this arrangement found in any scripture. It is not commanded. There is no example of it. And therefore, of course, there could certainly be no necessary inference. You know, if you don't have a command or an example, it's pretty hard to have an inference. Because an inference is something you draw from other things. If you don't have the other things, you sure can't have an inference. This is not found in the scripture. And so somebody says, well, I still don't see much wrong with it. Do you see much wrong with flatly disregarding what God has taught about the independence and autonomy of each local congregation? It gets down to the point of, do I care much about what God has ordained? That's what it amounts to. This chart reminds us once again of the pattern that we uniformly find in the New Testament when churches sent money somewhere or whatever. No church ever sent to any agency, whether it was a man, a congregation, whatever, no church ever sent to a man or church or society so that that church or society or man in turn could take that money and make decisions about how it would be used and where it would be used and then dispensed it to all sorts of works out here. That was not done. Instead, I have two examples here. One, Jerusalem. In the case of Jerusalem, money was sent from different churches by the messengers that they chose. No church collected that money for the other churches. It was then sent by messenger to the church in Jerusalem, as we read in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 8, Paul said, I robbed other churches taking wages of them. Those churches sent those wages straight to Paul. There was no society that took them and then gave them to Paul. There was no church that took them and then gave them to Paul. Even in Corinth. See, he wrote to Corinth and told them this. That means he was at Corinth when he got those wages from other churches. Even so, those wages were not sent to Corinth so that Corinth in turn could hand it over to Paul. It was never done that way. So distinguish between the pot and the funnel, because institutionalism involves the funnel arrangement and is a violation of the pattern that is shown in Scripture. Now let me show you one more chart here. In fact, I want to compare this chart with one we've already looked at. Let's put this one back up and remind ourselves of the point about it. Okay, here are the churches sending money and resources to a centralized agency, a society, a church, a man. And this is collecting, managing, and distributing these resources. And it's going through then to a work out here. Now compare that with this situation. This box represents a grocery store, or it represents a radio station, or it represents a hospital. When a church buys cleaning supplies from a grocery store, that has nothing to do with institutionalism because the church is not making a contribution to the grocery store. The church is purchasing supplies from that grocery store. It is not contribution and support. It is purchasing. A radio station sells time. A church may buy time from that radio station. And so the church is making the decision about what's done with that money. It's purchasing time. The church will make the decision about who preaches, what is preached, everything else like that. The only decision the radio station is making there is, will we sell the church time? So the church is buying a service from the radio. A hospital. In the case of a needy saint, a church could put that saint in the hospital and pay for the care of that saint. In that case, they are purchasing care from the hospital. They are not making a contribution to the hospital. They are not turning over their autonomy and their independence to that hospital, because all they're doing is buying a service from it or some product from a store. Now, if on the other hand, all these churches decided to get together and establish a radio station, and we will just send a good chunk of money to the radio station, and we'll let the radio station decide who preaches and what is preached and where and all of this kind of thing. You see the difference? In that case, the church has turned the decision-making power over to the radio station. Or if the church built hospital, churches built a hospital, and they just sent a chunk of money to it and then said, "Now, hospital, you are to take care of our work of taking care of needy saints." Well, then the church has turned over the responsibility, the decision-making power, and everything else about that work to that hospital. And the hospital is not a divine organization. So perhaps that will help you to get a sort of a handle on what we're talking about when we talk about institutionalism. So I'd say the two primary things to remember about institutionalism is that, first, it is an insult to God because He designed the church to be all-sufficient to do everything God expects it to do. And the second thing is that institutionalism involves a violation of the independence and autonomy of local churches. Both scriptural passages which are firmly, firmly taught. And we showed last Sunday how the disregard of those principles has resulted in the major apostasies of history, the first one being the formation of the Catholic Church. Now, don't worry about our being here till midnight, okay? I don't usually go over too bad, so I don't intend to today either, or this evening either. I want us now to focus our attention on the distinction the Bible makes between the church and an individual. And the first thing I need to do is to define the distinction. We need to see what we're talking about here. There have been those who made the argument that the individual and the church are the same, that there is really no essential difference between them. What one of them can do, the other can do. And this argument was made primarily to involve the church in child care and in the social gospel, because it was reasoned that individuals can do that. So if an individual Christian can do it, then all the Christians in the church can do it. I don't see any difference. That was the argument that was commonly made. Often the point was made based on Luke chapter 10, the story of the Good Samaritan. Here the Good Samaritan, you remember the story? I don't ever assume that. There was this man on his way from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, and they beat him and took what he had and left him for dead. And after a while, a priest came along. And when the priest saw the wounded man there, he just went around on the other side and didn't stop. And then a Levite came along, and the Levite likewise went around and did not help the man. Then a Samaritan came along, and he saw the man and helped him. And so the Samaritan stopped, and he bound his wounds up, put medicine on, bound his wounds up, took him to an inn, and took care of him that night. And when he left the next day, he told the innkeeper to take care of him, and he said, "Spend this money, and if it takes more than this when I come back by, I'll pay that also." Now, since that good Samaritan was out doing good, that's what the church should do also. Now, that was basically the argument that was made. And we will come back to that in a minute. But you see, the idea was that whatever a Christian individual can do, and what he does, the church can do the same thing. I wasn't there for this. Sandra was. She told me that at a Florida College lecture, I guess it had been 58, wasn't it? Somewhere about there, 1958. A man stood up during the kind of an auditorium discussion that was going on about the thing, an open forum type thing. He stood up and he held up, don't remember if it was a dollar or a dime, or I think it was a dollar. He held this dollar up. He said, "The church is holding this dollar up." Now here he was, just one single individual man holding that dollar up. He said, "This is the church holding this dollar up." And that was his way of making the argument that whatever he could do, the church could do. Whatever the church could do, he could do. There's no difference. And that was the argument. Now, we need to understand that looking at it from the standpoint of 1994, comparing that with 1958, there are some additional wrinkles that you need to be aware of now. Some additional wrinkles in attitudes and thoughts that have been taught about the church and the individual since those days. Because, you know, one of the biggest differences between 1994 and 1958 was Charles Holt had not yet defected in 1958. And he had then not developed this individualism that he has taught. So what one believes about the church and the individual will be affected by what he believes the nature of the church is. Now there is an element, I'm not saying exactly an element of truth, but I'm going to put it this way. There is a point of truth that one can sort of reach out and appropriate, and it's not right to do that. But let me tell you what I'm talking about, and then I'll make my point about it. Of course, a member of the church is a part of the church. An individual saint, an individual Christian, is a part of the church. And the church does not exist apart from those who are its members. And what the church does, it does through the functioning of its members. And it is this fact that lends a little feeling of validity to this argument that what the individual does, the church does. But that is fallacious. Just because these points are true, that the church is made up of individuals and that it functions through its members, that does not at all mean that there is no distinction made between the church and an individual member. Now, if one holds the Holt position, that the church is merely an unorganized number of individuals who happen to come together at one time or another. There is no regularity to it. There is no planning to it. There is no organization to it. Then such an individual might have no problem believing that there is no distinction in what the church can do and what the individual can do. But that's because the very view, the very attitude he has about the church is wrong. It's just as wrong as it can be. If, on the other hand, one believes that the church is an organized body of believers that meets regularly, worships together regularly, and works together through a common treasury, then it should be perfectly obvious that there is a difference between the church and the individual. Nevertheless, the scriptures show clearly there is a difference, and experience itself shows there is a difference. Let's begin by looking at some everyday illustrations. You imagine yourself in these various situations. You are the treasurer of your union. Okay? Imagine that you are the treasurer of your union. What you can do, the union can do. What the union can do, you can do. There is no difference. The union can decide to spend its money on what it wishes. So you can decide to spend it on what you wish. You can spend your money on a nice vacation trip to Europe. So you can spend the union's money on a nice vacation trip to Europe. Does that follow? I think we would all know, we all know what would happen if you gave that a shot. You might be given a shot of one kind or another. Let's use another example. You are the bank president. The bank president can invest his money however he wishes. He can spend it on a luxurious villa in California if he wants to. And since the bank and the president are the same, he can also spend the bank's money on the villa. I think some people have done that in years gone by. Do you remember hearing about some of those? They got in the papers because those were considered crimes. Or third illustration, you're a messenger, you're a courier working with a bank. You work with the bank, you're a part of the bank. You and the bank are the same. You're given some money to carry to a business. You can spend your money however you wish. Therefore, you can spend the money's bank however you wish. There's no difference. There are no distinctions between what the church, what the bank can do with its money and what you can do with your money. Right? Oh, yes, there are some distinctions between what the bank can do with its money and what you as an individual employee of that bank can do with that money. In other words, here you can, money that belongs to you is yours. You can use it. But the money of the bank doesn't belong to you. And that's what people seem to overlook. There are three passages that just so clearly teach that there is a difference. There is a distinction. And I want to give those three passages to you. You know, the thing about Bible study is that you don't need 45 passages. If you have one, that's enough. We have three clear illustrations from Scripture. The first one is in Acts chapter 3. So if you'd like, you can turn and read, or you can jot it down, or just remember this point. In Acts chapter 3, the story is told that Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and as they went in, there was a lame man who was placed there every day to beg alms. And as Peter and John went by him, this lame man held his hand out to them, expecting them to give him alms. And Peter replied, "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have, that give I thee." And he healed him. He made him able to stand up and walk. Somebody says, well, it's a whole lot better that he be able to stand up and walk rather than get some money. That's not the point. That's totally not the point. The point is, what did Peter tell him? What was the thing Peter said when the man held his hand out to get some money? Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." Now then, look at the background. If you'll look in the various passages in Acts before and just after this time, all during this period, these first weeks and months at Jerusalem, we learn that there was a continual effort going on to raise money to help those who were in need. Many Christians, many Jews there on the day of Pentecost had come from faraway places. Usually when they'd come that far, they'd come to the Passover and stay over for the Pentecost. And here they were converted. They had not planned to be there as long. They'd run out of money. There were a lot of emergencies. So you can see in Acts 2, 44 and 45, how they were sharing their goods and selling possessions. In chapter 4, verses 32 and 34 and 35, same thing. Chapter 5, all during here, they were raising money, and it began there in chapter 2. So money was raised, and money was available to help the saints out, and yet Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none." Now, I ask you this, two things. Which one did Peter mean? Did he mean, "I have no money available for you"? Or did he mean, "I personally have no money that I can give to you"? Now, if he were saying, "I have no money available," that's not so. But it could easily have been so that he said, "I personally have no silver and gold to give you, but what I do have, I'll give that to you." So then the question is raised, if Peter did have money available in the church that was being used, why didn't he go and get some of that? Peter realized that that money of the church was not his to spend as he wished. He had to spend it as the Lord taught. Peter's response makes it obvious that he was not even considering making a gift of the church's money to this man who was not even a saint. Second story, the story of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira had a possession, and they sold it, and then they kept back part of the money. And they came to the apostles and dealt with Peter. They came pretending they were bringing all of the money when they were only bringing part of it. So Ananias comes in and he says, "Here's all the money I got from the sale of this possession." Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Now notice these points that Peter made. First, he said, "While it remained, did it not remain thine own?" Now, what does that mean? Have you ever thought about that? Look at the verse. While it remained what? Well, the point is clear. While it remained in your possession before you even sold it. While it remained in your possession before you sold it, did it not remain thine own? Second point, after it was sold, was it not in thy power? By then he had the money for it. Wasn't that money in your power? Now, it's true that in a sense, all we possess belongs to God. But there is also a distinct sense in which some money is our money to spend on what we want to spend it on. But then there is some sense in which money becomes the Lord's, and only He can tell how it is to be spent. And in this story, it is so clear that while that money, while the land was unsold, it was Ananias and Sapphira's. Now, it was God's in a way, but God graciously allows us to take these things and use them for our own private individual purposes. And that was clear here. This was yours. It remained your own. And even after you sold it, wasn't it yours? You could have decided whatever you wanted to, Ananias. You could have decided, you know, let's keep back half of this money and we'll give the other half. And so he would have come into Peter and he would have said, Peter, we have sold a possession and here is half the money that we got for it. He could have done that. That would have been fine. Peter would have, I don't know, I'm just guessing, Peter would have said, well, thank you, I appreciate that, or something like that. He wouldn't have criticized him. That was his decision to make. Now see, there's a difference. While it was Ananias's, he could decide to do with it what he wanted. But once it's given to the Lord's, to the Lord and to His cause, then it's different. See, there are different rules that apply to money which is given to the Lord, to His church, for His work, and what individuals can do with their money. There's just a big difference. Another passage that makes this very clear is in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16. If any woman that believeth hath widows, let her relieve them, and let not the church be burdened, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Now here is a responsibility that belongs to an individual, not to the church. See that distinction? If any woman that believeth hath widows, let her relieve them, and let not the church be burdened. I don't see how you could make it any clearer. And then he says, that the church may relieve them that are widows indeed. Therefore, the church was limited in this regard. The individual could do some things. The church could do some other things. There is clearly a distinction made in the passage. The scriptures also teach that there are responsibilities that are peculiarly individual and not congregational. You know, sometimes we do the church just like society has done the welfare system. A society that is reared on a welfare system gets trained to think of what the government is going to give us. And we get to expecting the government to do everything for us and to give everything to us. And so it is with those who begin to view the church in that way. We just throw everything on the church. Let the church do it. But the scriptures teach there are responsibilities that are peculiarly individual and not congregational. Now, though this argument has been gradually expanded to include church recreation and church support of colleges, it primarily started out as a way to justify church support of orphan homes. Well, the fact is, the Bible teaches that family obligations are individual. 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if any man provideth not for his own, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That responsibility to care for the family belongs to an individual. There are cases in the Bible where an individual saint was not able to bear that responsibility by himself. He didn't have the resources. And that was some of these cases where money was sent from churches to relieve the saints and so on. But that money was not given to homes. It was given to people, individuals, who had the responsibility to to care for their families and so on. The church is not a home. God didn't intend for it to be a home. It wasn't designed to be a home. Every home depends upon someone. Some individual is ultimately responsible for providing for the members of his or her home. I used to be mystified when I would hear Gus Nichols preaching on the Jasper radio. He and I could have a debate anytime we wanted it. And he would debate as long as anybody on earth wanted to debate. So I just made a practice of preaching what I wanted, when I wanted, and then I'd quit when I wanted. So we often had exchanges of views. Now this is an argument he made time and time again. He said, the church is not a home, therefore it should support homes. Now isn't that logic? It's not a home, therefore it should support homes. And time again, I made the point, I don't see the logic there. If it's not a home, and it's not the work of the church to be the home, then why should the church support what is not its work? And that never was done. You see, the big thing was, back in those days, what happened was, the big thing was to justify the church's building and maintaining human organizations to do what a home was supposed to do. To provide food and clothing and shelter and care and love. But these, quote, orphan homes would be established, and there wasn't a thing to them except some writing on a sheet of paper, and that was the orphan home. The orphan home was writing on a sheet of paper. Before they could ever get to the point of providing any care, protection, food, or whatever, they'd have to go out and they'd have to buy land, they'd have to build houses, they'd have to hire personnel. It was a business. It was a business. That's what it was. It wasn't a home. It was a business. And it was a business that had the power to send to churches 75 miles away and say, fire that preacher you've got. And they'd do it. In 1953, that is exactly what happened to Sandra's father, Irvin Lee. He was preaching at Grant Street in Decatur. And he made a comment that orphan homes were not the best way for children to be reared. He wasn't really even meaning to just really get on the various orphan homes that had sprung up. But he made that point, and he firmly believed that. And if I remember correctly, before that day was over, at least it was very, very quickly, I think it was before that day was over anyway, the superintendent of Child Haven in Coleman had sent word up to Grant Street, fire Lee. And he was fired. No, these were not homes. They were businesses. And every argument under the sun was used to get the church hooked on to them, to set them up, and to support them. But the family and the home is an individual responsibility. It is not a church responsibility. Nowhere in all Scripture is the church set up as the home, nor as a substitute for the home. There isn't one. And secondly, and finally, the Bible also teaches that an individual has responsibilities to his nation and to his fellow man that the church does not have. There are a number of passages that speak about the responsibility individuals have to do good. Frankly, the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10 is a teaching of how individuals need to be good and to do that which is good unto others. That was the point of the story. Such a clear point. In Ephesians 4 in verse 28, Paul said, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. It is the individual in view in this passage. God teaches his children that as individual Christians, they are to go about willing to help those they meet, whether saint or sinner. In Galatians 6 and verse 10, he makes basically the same point, and he also stresses that it is true that we should give special attention to helping a Christian in need because he is a brother. But he writes, Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us work that which is good toward all men, and especially toward them that are of the household of faith. And even though in the verse he says we and us, you can see from verse 6 on in that paragraph that he's talking about sowing and reaping. Whatever a man sows, he shall reap. He that sows to his own flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. He's talking about sowing and reaping. That's individual. When he says we and us, he is merely saying, let us individuals do good to all men. Let us individuals be sowing good things and reaping good things. That's his point. The church is not in that passage at all. So these passages and many others have to do with our responsibilities to our fellow man, regardless of whether he's a saint. But the scriptures limit what the church does with its finances, so far as benevolence to the saints. What the church does to help the world is preach the gospel. The most valuable thing that can be done for the world is what the church does, the pillar and ground of the truth. And we support the preaching of the gospel, and we preach and teach the Word of God. So the fact is, the Bible teaches that the saint functions in two realms, that of this world and in the spiritual realm. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. There are two different conditions that prevail in these two realms. And it's more than just this matter we've talked about. Quick example of something else. What about withdrawal, discipline? Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5 when he talked about the fornicators that are without? He said, we don't have any business judging them that are without. Do not we judge them that are within? See that? There's a difference. There's a difference between this realm we walk in, the world out here, and there is a different, and there is the spiritual realm. And the rules are not necessarily the same. And so when it comes to this matter of what the church can do with its funds, the church cannot do all that an individual saint can do with his money. This point is made very clear, and I hope that I have made it very clear for you tonight. This has given you a background. Those of you who don't know anything at all about this, it has given you a background in some very important principles that you need to know about. You young people, let me make this point to you. If you live a normal lifespan, though this is not the issue so much now, there is a very good chance that before your life is over, all of this will come to a great importance. You'll need to understand this. You'll need to be able to deal with it. Because these things have a way of happening in cycles. The principles remain the same. The principles of autonomy and independence, they've been that way from the beginning. The principle of the all-sufficiency of the church, it's the same now as it was in the first century when God gave the church. And when Paul wrote that the church is that through which God manifests his manifold wisdom. And so as Christians, our concern must be preserving that which the Lord has given and glorifying his name by honoring him in the ways he has taught, by using the church and saying, God, I appreciate the church, and I see what a glorious institution the church is. And we need nothing else to do your will. And that way we glorify the Lord. There may be some here tonight who are not members of the Lord's body. You may say, well, really, what does what you've said tonight have to do with this? It has a lot to do with it. Because what we want you to be is what the Lord wants you to be, a member of his body. Simple, simple church. Nothing else. Just simply the church. Free of all human corruptions and additions. And lessons tonight are necessary if we are to keep the church pure and keep it the way God gave it. So yes, it does have a lot to do with it. And what we plead with you to do tonight is to meet the conditions of salvation set forth in the gospel. Become a simple Christian. Become a simple member of the New Testament church. Have your sins forgiven. Be faithful to the Lord. If you will believe that Jesus is God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized, your sins will be forgiven. You'll be a Christian. If you've been a Christian but you haven't been faithful, why not repent? Come back to the Lord and be restored. Be faithful to Him. If we can encourage you, come as we stand and sing.